Invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 here this morning. All right, let's read. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away into the spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. May God bless reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace now to hear your word, to receive it, to believe it, to be able to live it out. So we commit this time to you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, there's a lot to be thankful for on this Memorial Day weekend. First of all, we should certainly be thankful for those who have served in our nation's military and defended us, certain military to protect and defend us, particularly for those who paid the ultimate cost with their lives. We should also be thankful for the life and freedoms we are able to enjoy because of that sacrifice. Being able to attend church and live out our religious convictions, a free market economy where we are rewarded for hard work so we can provide for our families. We should also be thankful for the opportunity to spend time with our family and friends tomorrow at a cookout, picnic, or whatever we might be doing. We could go on and on about how we should see God's goodness upon us. You can find yourself just getting kind of sentimental about things and all the good we see in our world. And with that, you just want to ride the good vibe about the world and focus on how we can maintain that positivity. And then you read your Bible, particularly today's passage, and you see there's a lot wrong with this world and even our own nation that we are just said we are so thankful for. And it's not that the Bible is a downer. It's far from it. The Bible is for us to see that what God has planned for us is even better than we can currently know and experience. He wants us to know and experience great fellowship with Him, the God of all love and goodness and peace and perfection. But to do that, the Bible must reveal how we are all sinners. Going back to the beginning when the first people rebelled against God. And because of our sin, our hearts and minds are distorted, and there's a lot of things we get wrong without the proper guidance of Scripture. And so God gave the Apostle John these visions to show us the truth about us and this world that we live in. And what we have here in chapter 17 is the start of John's sixth vision. Remember, the book of Revelation is divided into seven visions. It runs through chapter 20. And here in verses 1 through 6, John's vision starts off by exposing the truth about the immorality of this world. Yes, there is good to enjoy, as we've just said, because God has preserved the world and sustained it with His goodness, but it is also a fallen world with much ungodliness and sin. Mankind is sinful. But as we've seen through this study, there is one called the devil, or Satan, who has been working against God since the beginning of creation. And he does all that he can to take advantage of man's sinfulness, to sow the seeds of temptation in this world, to enslave people more and more, and harm Christians and dishonor God. And so, God's truth about the immorality of this world and what's going on needs to be exposed so that people are not deceived by it. And so to that end, I want to expose six truths from this text about the immorality of this world. You'll find those in your bulletin. Don't worry, each point will be a little shorter, so six points doesn't mean an hour and a half. But anyway, this is how it seemed to divide itself up here this morning. So we begin with verse 1 and how it will be judged. Verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute.'" Now, we discussed this from previous texts, but the prophets of the Old Testament used terms like prostitute or harlot to describe people who were unfaithful to God. It could include sexual sin, but it was not limited to just that. Of course, the story of Babylon's sin goes all the way back to Genesis 11 and the building of the Tower of Babel, when God had to intervene to stop people's rebellion against Him by confusing their language. But then later, the nation of Babylon was also known for its immorality, and God would eventually bring judgment on them. But then by the time of the Apostle John and the writing of Revelation, the name Babylon became a code name among Christians for the city of Rome. And Rome certainly had a reputation for its own immoral practices. And so the angel tells John that the prostitute, or the great Babylon, according to verse 5, will be judged. But who is this Babylon specifically? Is it just code for Rome? Well, it would not appear to be if we are being consistent in our understanding of the whole book of Revelation. These seven sections seem to be retelling history from Christ's first coming to His second coming. And Babylon has already been mentioned in both chapters 14 and 16. So what Babylon seems to refer to is the whole world and its moral corruption. That Babylon is symbolic, a symbolic name for the whole world and its moral corruption. In fact, it seems that John, in referencing the city of Babylon in this way and referring to it as a prostitute or harlot, is in order to compare it to the city of Jerusalem as the bride of Christ adorned for her husband in chapter 21. So the point to be made here is that while Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, will be blessed, Babylon, the harlot, the unbeliever, will be judged. It will not be allowed to get away with its immorality. People may be enjoying themselves now, but in light of eternity, it is short-lived. God is not a killjoy in this. In fact, He is all about maximizing our joy. But it is to be found in Him and not in rebellion against Him. In fact, that is the only way to have our joy reach its potential. God has created us to know Him, and He is the greatest and most glorious being in all the universe. To replace Him with anything else is a huge letdown, and it's also a great dishonor to Him and His great holiness. And therefore, in His goodness and justice, He must bring judgment own sinners. So the point is, folks, buyer beware. This world leads to our destruction. That's our first point. Second point, it is universal. It is universal. Verse 2 says, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. What we find now in verse 15 is that the many waters represents the peoples and multitudes and languages and nations of this world. And that is backed up in verse 2 by how the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the dwellers of the earth become drunk on her wine. Dwellers of the earth, of course, as we've seen before a number of times in Revelation, is code for unbeliever. And so what we find then is that this moral corruption is universal. It's the whole world. We see this kind of immorality everywhere by everybody. Romans 3:23, of course, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the judgment promised here is for everyone. And so therefore, the only hope for anyone is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that is because He is the only one who has provided a way for our sin to be atoned for through His death and resurrection. In His death, He was rejected by the world and crucified. The hatred and vitriol that the world demonstrates against God every day by living such immoral lives was demonstrated in its clearest way when God became man and dwelt among us. He was despised and rejected and ultimately killed by execution on a cross. But unbeknownst to mankind, God planned it that way in order to make Himself in Christ a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ, who was sinless, acted as a substitute by taking the punishment we deserved and died in our place. He rose 3 days later to prove He had accomplished His saving work for us. And just as we sang earlier, not in me, we do nothing to earn His forgiveness. It's given as a gift that we receive simply by putting our trust and hope in that gift and turning from our sin. God's judgment is universal, but His salvation is only for those who trust in Christ as their Savior. That then brings us to our third point in verse 3 that says, John was carried away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And he says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Now, there's a couple things that should sound familiar to us there. First, there's the beast, of course. This is the first beast of chapter 13, and it symbolizes, if you remember, the nations acting against Christ and His purposes. Satan working through the nations against Christ. It's scarlet color, probably showing its relationship to Satan, the red dragon of chapter 12, and perhaps even symbolizing the blood of the martyrs as well, and all those that lost their lives at the hand of the beast. But then there's the woman sitting on the beast. Now, we'll look more closely at that in the next point about why she is sitting on the beast, that connection there. But the woman, the prostitute, is on the beast in the wilderness. And if you remember back in chapter 12, there was a vision of another woman, a pregnant woman. And the dragon, Satan, was trying to kill her, trying to kill her child. But the woman was able to have the child, which was Jesus. And after that, the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman, we came to understand, is symbol. The woman symbolized the people of God. She was She was both the elect of the Old Testament before the birth of the child through whom Christ came. He came through that line. And she was the elect of the New Testament after the birth for all those who put their trust in Christ as their Savior. So the woman, the people of God, then fled into the wilderness where the dragon pursued her and sought to harm her. And so now here, this other woman, the prostitute, is in the wilderness as well. She is there to tempt and shipwreck the faith of the first woman, which is professing Christians, the believers. So, in the Old Testament, the people of God, of course, we know in Exodus, had to journey through the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. And they had to face all kinds of challenges. They were attacked by their enemies, both militarily and with temptation. And most, at least that first generation, didn't make it. And so, folks, this vision here in Revelation is a reflection of that again for the church. Satan is attacking Christians with both persecution and temptation. And those who are truly saved, truly in Christ, who will enter heaven to spend with Christ forever, are those who remain faithful throughout their own wilderness journey called life. Paul says in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So, folks, the call here in Revelation is we have to persevere in faithfulness. If we are to persevere, it is because we are faithful to the Lord. Not perfect by any stretch, but faithful in walking with Him. That brings us to our fourth point. The immorality of this world is a tool of the devil. The immorality of this world is a tool of the devil. The second half of verse 3 again says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names." Now, we just identified the beast as symbolic of all the nations that are essentially tools of Satan that he uses to work against Christ and his church. That doesn't mean that all nations are bad or that a particular nation is all bad, but they are vehicles through which Satan manipulates and uses for his evil purposes, particularly to oppress the church. So if that is what the beast does, that is what the beast is, for the prostitute to be sitting on the beast shows that Satan is working through the nations to use immorality as a tool to harm and oppress the church. There's at least clearly a partnership there between the nations and immorality to bring about the fall of believers. So here's an example of that. The first no-fault divorce law was passed in California in 1969. It allowed individuals to seek a divorce without having to show any proof of wrongdoing by their spouse. With that, of course, the divorce rate greatly increased, but also, I would argue, it redefined the definition of marriage, the purpose of marriage. It became defined based on the personal fulfillment of the individual and not the broader importance for the family and society. Before, divorce laws, it was much more difficult to get a divorce, and they saw that as beneficial for everyone. There was a bigger, greater purpose in it all. But with no-fault divorce came the idea that no, divorce is about the personal pleasure and satisfaction of the individual in that marriage. It's about the individual. And so it could be argued, I believe, that that redefinition opened the door for marriage to be considered a viable option for same-sex couples. Because if it's only about the personal fulfillment of the individual, then what does it matter if a couple is gay or straight? If that's all it's for, shouldn't a gay person be allowed to be able to enjoy that freedom to get married and express that to their partner? And of course, I believe it can also then be argued that legitimizing of same-sex marriage led to the growth of transgenderism. If we can redefine marriage, which has been a rock in our social structure for millennia, why can't the entire self be redefined? So I would argue Satan used the beast to promote immorality in our nation. And of course, now we see this effort from our government, particularly from the left, and not mean to be political, but let's be real, the Democratic Party, in promoting transgenderism as hard as they can. They literally call people radical for working against these radical policies. So again, I'm not bringing this up to cause some political reaction in us. I've always sought to avoid that from the pulpit, but only to point out the reality of this, where we are in our nation today. And we should certainly take the proper legal actions that our Constitution and laws allow to resist these things. But really, folks, in one sense, there's really not a fix to this. There's really not a fix to this. But there is a Savior. There is a Savior. Because you see, folks, the devil will continue to do this. We may win a battle here and there. We may be able to kind of keep the dam from busting at points. But the devil isn't going to stop. The only hope is Jesus. That people find forgiveness in Him and eternal life, and that He finally destroys the devil and with him all rebellion. That, folks, is the reality of the world we live in. So what we need to be involved in more than our politics, thinking somehow we can fix this world, is we need to be focused on sharing the good news. And helping people find the new world that is to come, that won't have these problems, that will be made right, and discipleship, helping one another to persevere in our faith, so that we are part of that glorious new world, the new heavens and new earth that God will provide. That brings us then to our next point, verse 4. Immorality is powerfully seductive. Powerfully seductive. It says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. I think the point of verse 4 is to say that sin looks it is attractive. It is desirable. And she has her cup of abominations for everyone to drink from. William Hendrickson says about the cup, quote, "Whatever is used by the world to turn believers away from their God is in this cup. Pornographic literature, sports in which one becomes completely absorbed." Ouch, that hurt. "Luxuries, worldly fame and power, the lust of the flesh, and so on. It includes things that are bad in themselves as well as things which become bad because one does not view them as a means but as an end in themselves." So folks, here lies our greatest challenge. How do we remain faithful to God? How does He remain our greatest affection, our greatest love, in such a world that is filled with so many other intoxicating treasures to consume? Well, if you look at Jesus and his own wilderness experience, or if you look at Psalm 1 we read earlier, the common thread is God's Word. Is God's Word. Jesus is tempted by the devil and He responds with Scripture. That doesn't mean we treat the Bible like an answer book or a daily vitamin to give us strength. Jesus didn't respond from Scripture. He didn't respond to the devil from Scripture because He read it in some book. No, as Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night." You see, that is what's to occur. In our meditations on the Word, by God's grace, we develop a delight about God from the truths that are revealed about Him and what He has done for us in Christ. As the Scriptures say, has anyone heard of a God doing something like this for a people? Well, that's what He's done for us in Christ and saving us from our sins. It should be overwhelming, amazing, and breed great delight. And His promises to us and the wisdom of His instruction. There is nowhere else you find this great of wisdom. All of these glorious things. So that's what's supposed to happen. So Jesus, when He responds to Satan, yeah, I know He's the Son of God, but still, He was man. He was man. And so He's demonstrating to us how to live. And so when He responds to Satan, He is responding out of the treasure of His own heart that has been filled with Scripture. He's not just saying, "Well, I got to do this because the book says this is how I fight sin." No, He's like, He hears these temptations and He's like, but the Scriptures say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. He's delighting in the Word. He's saying, "You say this, but God's Word says this." And it's out of delight that He responded to the temptations that came against Him. And here's the thing, folks: the advantage we have in this is that God is actually better than the world. He's better than the world. This isn't about trying to convince ourselves to treasure something inferior more than something that is superior. You know, it's like when you're working out, exercising, what do? I mean, you know you're getting ready to go through some serious pain. So what do? You try to convince yourself of how you know the reward that's coming, okay? That this is worth it. Oh, this is great. when, no, it's horrible, you know, it's going through that, okay? So it's, we're not playing mind games on ourselves here in seeking to delight in God. No, He is better. He is superior to this world. Amazingly, it's the opposite. So we're trying to convince ourselves of that, to truly put our treasure, to truly treasure what is truly superior over the inferior. And you wouldn't think it would be hard, but it shows the depth of our sin, folks. And thankfully, we also have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that works in conjunction with the Word to convince us. So we don't have to do this on our own. But then also, with that, as we are working, participating in our sanctification, God sanctifying us, we are cooperating in our working in our sanctification to grow in our delight of God's Word. We still got to find a way to deny ourselves. We still, part of the Christian walk is denying ourselves. Jesus says in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. In our world today, we just have too much at our fingertips. We have too much at our fingertips. We have wealth beyond imagination. And there's always going to be far more than we can consume. Food, entertainment, work we could be doing, whatever. We could go on and on. There is so much more. We'll never be able to get through it so that we can have that and then get back to Jesus. It won't ever happen. So we have to find a way to deny ourselves, even if we have to allow other believers to be uncomfortably close to us, to be able to know how we think, how to know our weaknesses, to know how we are tempted and led into things. It's just too easy for us to rationalize our sin. It's just too easy to justify sin long enough to do it. Isn't that the problem? If we could know how we would feel right after the sin, we might be able to not sin. But what we do is we're able to justify it just long enough to do the sin, and then we feel all the yucky stuff after. And we're like, man, I wish I hadn't done that. But that's what we do. We rationalize long enough to do it. And unfortunately, sin isn't satisfied to stay small and contained. It grows. Over time, it causes lots of problems. Even if our greatest immoral behavior is nothing. I mean, our greatest immoral behavior is we just don't do anything. Idleness, whatever. Even that starts to hurt us and others around us. There's no way around. There's no way around it. We must deny ourselves, find our hope, our treasure in God, in Christ, His Word, and fight the good fight. That brings us to our next point, our final point, verses 5 and 6, and how it persecutes Christians. It says, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So it's been said that prostitutes in Rome wore headbands bearing their names. And that would make sense here. But, of course, we've also seen the mark of the beast and the seal of the saints on their foreheads, giving their true identity. And so here, the prostitute's true identity is being given, her name. And we see that name is Babylon the Great. And we first see that that name in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, when King Nebuchadnezzar is admiring his kingdom and says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, folks, that is the kind of arrogance that creates the immoral culture of this world. No reverence for God, but instead just an arrogance that people want to do whatever their hearts desire. They want to serve their own purposes and glory. And so that is really what it boils down to. And so people want to do what they want to do, and because their hearts are sinful, they want to sin. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, it says, before he finished getting the words out of his mouth, a voice from heaven tells him that his kingdom is going to be taken away from him, that he's going to be driven from men and dwell with the animals in the field and eat grass like an ox. And that kind of humiliation is what is coming to all the cities and people who follow the ways of this world. And as we saw in verse 1, judgment is coming. Yet not only do the ungodly suffer, or will suffer, but in their sin, they oppress the godly. Verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So because the church resists the world's debauchery by not supporting it, by participation and by teaching against it, the world hates us and therefore persecutes the church. For instance, it works in conjunction with the beast, the state, to silence Christians. In our own culture, we are called bad or evil because we don't go along with killing or sexualizing our children. We are considered bad people for calling for personal responsibility for our own actions. It's like how Christians were considered atheists in John's day by refusing to worship Caesar as a god. It's just absolutely ridiculous. An immoral world knows how to turn truth on its head, and Christians pay for it. So this is the world in which we currently live, folks. And to that, let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Amen. So folks, there we see Paul's hope as he sees Christians, as he sees professing Christians falling to the temptations of the world. Paul's hope, the way he was able to persevere, is that his hope is not in this world. His hope is in the world to come. And that is to be our hope as well, if we are to overcome the wiles of the devil. It is because our hope is ultimately not in this world. So as we close, I just ask you to take time, whether it's at this moment, as we meditate here in a few minutes, as it may be later on today, to stop and really examine where your heart is. Because it is so easy to have your heart led astray, really by desiring even good things. Even there could be good things that you are working towards, whatever, enjoying, but something happens and it goes further than just being a good thing. It becomes an idol, it becomes your hope, and it goes and that can lead to destruction, folks. Christ is our hope. Yes, it's okay to enjoy things. It's okay to enjoy a barbecue tomorrow with your family, and it's okay to be thankful for our country and what we have here in this nation. At the same time, we have to look at everything through the lenses of the gospel, through the lenses of the Bible. And that ultimately this is a fallen world, and the good we see is because God is, again, He is holding things together. He is still providing some good in this world, but ultimately this is a fallen world that we are not to live for. We are to forsake everything for the sake of Christ, to live for the world to come. That's true faith, that we can deny ourselves in this life. Because we so believe in the promises of God in Christ that we know for certain in our heart of hearts that He has provided a better world. That is the one we live for. That is the one we live for. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation as it combats what the challenges Christians face throughout the centuries. That we are either persecuted or tempted, with the enemy seeking to shipwreck our faith. So, Father, we thank you for this reminder here, and we trust in your grace to allow us to be honest with ourselves, to be able to see our sin, to see where the things of the world have become too important, and you would give us grace to forsake those things, Father. You would give us grace to be honest with others around us, to help us. And Father, you would especially give us grace to find such delight in your word, in you as revealed in your word, your promises to us, what you've done for us, that I would just overwhelm the things of this world. So Father, continue to work in us, to strengthen us, to conform us, to sanctify us, to bring glory to your name, that we could be the witnesses for this world that's needed, as this world is passing away, that the only hope is Christ. Father, help us to live out that reality every day, to not be lured asleep or enticed to the drunkenness of this world. We would be sober-minded. We could truly live out the truth of your word in this world, and again bring glory to your name. Thank you, Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.